You know, for men of a certain age, maybe ladies too, that is a classic, if fleeting, childhood dream. Being able to ride the open range with your trusted horse, driving a herd of cattle, the stars, the dirt, the sun. One especially compelling aspect of this dream for me would have been to participate in the cowboy work known as calving season. Calving season is that time of year when a big operation, a big ranching operation, would plan for calves to be born. That way they could maximize the cowboy workers like me. This would also be the time of year when they would brand the calves. Now, you're probably familiar with the concept of branding. The process of branding predates cowboys of the Old West like me and goes all the way back to the ancient Egyptians. There were multiple purposes for branding animals, but primarily was a technique for identification. A brand almost became like a coat of arms or a family crest. Cowboys like me would be able to say that they rode for the brand. Now, in case you're wondering, I did some research. According to the New Mexico Cultural Society, I should have just asked Mr. Guard, he could have confirmed this for me. Ranchers, to identify their cows, would brand their calves with a distinctive marking similar to a modern-day tattoo. They would press a heated metal symbol or design into the hide of the animal. The branding iron would burn through the hair and outer layer of skin on the calf, creating a permanent identifying mark that would last through the cow's lifetime. A brand never disappears and can even be seen after the animal is butchered. Apparently, I learned in some other places, there were a number of cowboys that were involved in this operation. The catch hand is the one who would lasso the calf and bring it to the fire for branding. The flanker would grab the calf by one ear and the loose end of its flank and lay it on its side for branding. Here's where it gets really fun. The Iron Man would press the heated branding iron to the hide of the calf. And a rancher who refused to brand his cattle was known as a maverick. Here's the important thing I want you to know from all of this discussion about branding. The act of pulling the iron out of the fire to reveal its red hot state, the hottest state of all, is where we get the term brand new. What I want you to see is that there's a connection between that fire and the effectiveness of the branding process. After pressing that hot brand into the flesh of the calf, it would cool. The temperature would come down. It would then need to be returned to the fire to be effective for the next branding. That's what I want us to see in this passage in 1 John chapter 3, because this is how we get brand new hope. There's a direct connection between hope and the act of purifying. After all, it says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Purifying in the Bible is often associated with the fire of adversity and suffering, trials, and the need to endure. As it says in Isaiah 48:10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For you and I to renew our hope, The most effective method is for us to return to the purifying effect of adversity, trial, and suffering. The result of enduring and overcoming adversity is brand new hope. Can you see why I wanted to talk to you about this today? Hope is in awfully short supply these days. A national poll released this past spring by the Institute of Politics at Harvard Kennedy School found that nearly half of Americans under 30 years old reported feeling down, depressed, or hopeless at least several days a week. There is an epidemic of hopelessness around us. Now, I think I have some ideas about why this is. Part of it is what I call the decline of secular hope. There have been times in American history where we felt pretty good about ourselves. We felt pretty good about ourselves during the Manifest Destiny in the 19th century. We felt really good about ourselves after World War II. And I think we actually felt pretty good about ourselves in the 80s, the best generation to ever, I mean, I'll leave that alone. The 80s and into the 90s, we started feeling good about ourselves again, did we not? Both episodes, or all these episodes, not only ushered in hope for economic prosperity, but it was also a corresponding secular hope that we, as Americans, could have some kind of unwavering positive influence on the world. Do you really think your fellow Americans believe that anymore? Do you believe that anymore? That is a secular hope, and I believe that that secular hope is in decline. Perhaps you heard former President Obama trying to revive it recently, but it just sounds empty at this point. A headline from NPR read last week, "With humor and hope, Obama urges Democrats to do something." Now look, I've heard a theme here today, and I want to echo it. This is not a political statement. Obama is not the source of hope. Just like the man from hope from my adolescence was not a man who brought hope, nor were the thousand points of light, nor was mourning in America. These are not the answer. And what we're finding is a decline in secular hope that is palpable among the people that we interact with. But I also think there's a decline of religious hope. It's interesting how religious optimism corresponds with political and secular and economic prosperity. During those periods of secular hope, religious institutions also enjoyed a surge in popularity. Even theological positions were influenced by the prosperity and the positivity that surrounded you. There were times when the theological positions about the second coming of Christ were influenced by the prosperity of secular communities, to the point that we believed, I shouldn't say we, people believed that we could genuinely usher in the second coming of Christ because we would grow and become more and more like him, and he would just have to come back. Do you think anybody really believes that anymore? It is the case that religious institutions are now on the decline in the United States unlike any other time in our history. More people have left the church in this period than all the new people who became Christians from the First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, and the Billy Graham Crusades combined, According to the great de-churching, this alarming phenomenon has rapidly increased since the mid-1990s. There is a decline in religious hope. But here's the one I want to talk about. And that is a decline of biblical hope. Because this is what applies to you and me. You and I have an opportunity to model hope for people around us. Do we? Is your level of hopefulness high these days? Are you wavering under the weight of ongoing trials? Are you weary? Because I'm going to suggest, without any sense of indictment whatsoever, I say this with as much compassion as I can muster, I believe that you and I are experiencing a decline of biblical hope. My opinion is that it is because of an ongoing, unrealistic view of what suffering really means and how we are going to experience it. Couple that with what I consider to be a bit of a waning attention to the good news of the coming kingdom of God. I am rejoicing to hear about the Bible study next Sabbath, because I want for you and I to return again and again and again to the good news of the coming kingdom of God. That is the source of hope. So let's look closer at 1 John chapter 3. And let's learn more about brand new hope. 1 John chapter 3, look in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. John loves the word love. He is consumed with this word love. He uses the term love 46 times in his gospel and epistles, or 18 times for every 1,000 words that he writes. That's how much he wants to convey agape love. The word here is a reflection of God's love for you, God's love for me. It is a decision to act in the best interests of another. One scholar wrote this: by God's creative act of love, we belong to God as surely and permanently as children belong to their parents. We do not simply look at a love that is external to us and marvel at its greatness. We know a love that resides in us. That's the love that John is talking about here. Contrast that with the world, with the people that surround you on a daily basis. They simply do not experience that kind of love. Look at verse 2. Beloved, you know what this is? This is a declaration of who you are that encompasses the same word, agape. You are people who are loved. You're known by this love. And in verse 2, we actually find a definition of the word hope, but at the risk of being confusing, you don't get it until verse 3. The very definition of the word hope, because look in verse 3, everyone who has this hope, wait a minute, what hope? We go back to verse 2, and here it is. When he is revealed, we shall be like him. There's the hope. When he is revealed, we shall be like him. I like Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It's crisp, it's direct, it's unambiguous, and it's a definition of faith. I appreciated Mr. Gard approaching definitions in his message. It helps me too. Hebrews 11, verse 1 is where the Bible clearly lays it out. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's faith. So I'm going to attempt to allow 1 John chapter 3 to inform a definition of hope, but you kind of have to look at verse 3 and then come back to verse 2. Here's my attempt. Be gentle with me. It's slightly less explicit than Hebrews 11, verse 1, but here it is. Now, hope is the expectation that Jesus Christ will return, and when he does, we shall be like him. That's hope. That's the definition according to 1 John chapter 3. In verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. This purifying is an overcoming, a freedom from sin, and it's associated with a long obedience to God's will. This is an anticipation of obedience, not a wish. The only reason this attitude is referred to as hope is that it is still in the future. There is a certainty incumbent to waiting on Christ to return for it to be fulfilled. I'll say one more thing. John doesn't say in verse 3 that you and I will purify or we should purify. He uses a really specific Greek technique, present, active, indicative. He purifies himself, meaning he continually purifies himself. You and I, if we have this hope, this is what we do, because this is who we are. So I'm going to try to distill this. I'm sorry that print is small. I'll read it to you. When you, child of God, accept the inevitability of suffering, trials, adversity, and when you, child of God, demonstrate a willingness to purify yourself in that suffering, it will be like returning the iron to the fire for a renewal of your hope. In other words, a brand new hope. I don't know about you, but I often need brand new hope. I'd like to walk you through four steps that will help in achieving this brand new hope. The first step is to press into your existing suffering. So be thinking about it. The second is to choose new suffering. The third is to take on the suffering of others. And the fourth is to risk additional suffering. How exactly does a child of God suffer? I think we need to broaden our definition of suffering. I think we need to eliminate comparison when it comes to suffering. And I think we need to be honest. We need to broaden our definition because there's a lot of ways that you and I can suffer as children of God. Just like anybody else, we experience grief. We experience loss, disappointment, rejection, hurt, pain, chronic, acute pain. I wrote in my notes, one of the ways that we experience suffering is the degradation of our ego through correction. That hurts. We think we're somebody, and then we realize we're not all we thought we were. We thought what we did was spot on, and then we find out maybe it hurt someone else's feelings. Maybe it wasn't the right thing to do. We thought what we said was the right thing to say. Then we found out otherwise it was not the right thing to say. And our ego is impacted by this. Sometimes we get into comparison. I don't think we get into comparison thinking that we are suffering more than others. I think we get into comparison thinking that our suffering doesn't measure up because we know other people who are suffering worse than we are. But I want you, child of God, to press into your own suffering. Because there's value in recognizing it and embracing the suffering that you're experiencing. I'll give you two words that describe what we say when we compare our suffering to others. I'm fine. We may have pain, we may have hurt, rejection, disappointment, but then we look at our neighbor, we look at our friend and say, yes, but when I see what they're going through, I'm fine. And when you do that, you miss the opportunity to see that your suffering can be and is connected to this opportunity to find brand new hope. So let's be honest. We're suffering. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading in verse 18. Let's read first verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, you might read that and say, see, that's why I don't talk about my sufferings, because they don't even compare to the glory that is to come. Now, this is the same Paul who, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, a second letter to the church in Corinth, included a whole catalog of his sufferings. He itemized them. And then at the end of his itemized list of his sufferings, in 2 Corinthians 11:30, he said, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. But back to Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Do you see how this tracks with 1 John chapter 3, the expectation to sons of God, to children of God? Look in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who had the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. See how this works? I acknowledge my suffering, but I readily also acknowledge that my suffering cannot compare with the glory that is to be revealed. But I want you to see the relationship between the two. You get one from the other. Paul said something earlier in Romans. So I'm taking him and kind of going back. But look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, wait for it, but we also glory in tribulations. Wait a minute. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I have read that verse so many times in my life, hope does not disappoint, and I have thought, oh, I've hoped for things before, and I didn't get it. It has taken years and struggles to overcome, to realize that was not hope. Hope is an expectation that Jesus Christ will return, and when he does, we will be like him. There are other things that we anticipate, but that's not hope. You and I, brothers and sisters, fellow children of God, you and I are not the most hopeful people in our neighborhood. We are the only truly hopeful people in our neighborhood. James said it in chapter 1 and verse 2. Some of you know this as a memory verse. Some of us read it trying desperately to learn this lesson. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That concept, when you fall into various trials, I think we need to press into our existing suffering, but I'm going to take it in these next three stops or steps to a little bit different direction. Not when you fall into trials, but when you seek them out. Okay, let me pause right there. Don't hear me suggesting you leave this building today and say, okay, let me find me some trials. I want to be really creative and find me some new trials, something I've never faced before. Maybe there are some unclaimed trials out there that nobody else has picked up. I'll take those. That's not at all what I'm suggesting. What I am suggesting is that the Bible shows us ways that we can choose new suffering, take on the suffering of others, risk additional suffering, and benefit with that brand new hope. So let's talk about choosing new suffering through the process of self-discipline. There's a counterintuitive principle about suffering, or at least the denial of certain things that might be pleasurable. You can choose to suffer now, or you can choose to suffer later. Let me explain what I mean. If you choose to exercise now, it is basically a decision to suffer. Sorry, you run 5 miles, it's just suffering. If there's a runner in here who wants to debate me, I get it. But to exercise now is basically to suffer. To not exercise creates the distinct possibility in the future you will suffer then. To deny yourself foods that have salt, sugar, and other pleasurable ingredients is a form of suffering now. If you don't believe me, I guarantee someone in this room is going to be craving Chick-fil-A tomorrow, and you can't have it, and you're going to suffer. To deny yourself those things is a form of suffering, but to partake of those things invites the distinct possibility that later you will suffer. So you can choose to suffer now, or you can choose to suffer later. I'm suggesting you choose to suffer now. And this has implications for our relationship with God. We need to begin to consider any discipline toward our maturity, toward our ongoing development of Christ-likeness, to be a form of suffering right now. But when we do it, we enjoy the distinct possibility of glory later. Think about what time you get up. Steve, I wish I could sleep till 6:30. 5:30, Steve, 5 o'clock, okay, 5 o'clock. If you were to get up 30 minutes earlier, spend time in prayer or studying your Bible, meditating, it would be suffering. Let's not sugarcoat it. It would be suffering. Fasting has an element of suffering to it. These disciplines have this element of suffering, but in doing so, it opens up the possibility that we experience brand new hope because they're directly connected. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's look at verses 11 and 12. First Peter 2, verse 11, beloved, does that sound familiar? Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter is begging us to practice discipline. Somebody sent me a video, a clip. The young people would know it as a reel, but I just figured I'd call it a video clip so we would all understand. It's a clip of former LSU football coach Nick Saban talking about discipline. Listen to this. He said this. What is discipline? Doing what you're supposed to do when you're supposed to do it. The way it's supposed to get done. Do the right thing, the right way, the right time, all the time. Those are great definitions of discipline. But self-discipline comes down to two things. Here's something I know I'm supposed to do that I really don't want to do. Can you make yourself do it? And over here, there's something you know you're not supposed to do, but you want to do it. Can you keep yourself from it? If you can make those choices and decisions correctly every day, you're going to stay on the path of being able to execute and do the things you need to do to accomplish the goals that you have. I could not improve on that definition. But when we choose to not do that which we really want to do, or what the Bible would call our flesh really wants to do, let's acknowledge that suffering. See how we're expanding our definition of suffering. In Ephesians chapter 1, the latter part of verse 16, Paul says that he has a prayer for the church in Ephesus, and it is this. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? When you and I choose to suffer now, we do so with the vision of the glory that is to come. That is the direct connection between suffering and this brand new hope. One verse in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. This was a camp theme we had, I believe, last year. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, I don't want to go too deep into this. I just want to encourage you to practice these disciplines as a daily act of suffering with the potential glory in mind. I use a formula. Many of you have heard me say it before, so I won't belabor the point, but I say that there are five key daily habits for the Christ follower: to exalt the Lord, to examine yourself, to exhort others, to exercise your giftedness, and to expect more every day. To do that every day. Now, I add one piece to this that really helps me, and I think it will help you if you can capture this. Do your best. Do your best every day. Notice I didn't say do better, because some of you have a brain that when you hear do better, you're always going to say, I could have done better, and I'll never measure up because I could have done better. You're always going to hear you need to do more. That is a hamster wheel that you and I can get on and never rest. But if you say to yourself in the morning, and even say in your prayer, God, I'm going to do my best today. You get to the end of your day and you examine yourself. Did I do my best? I did not do my best. Then repent. And if you did your best, celebrate. I'm a simple guy. I want you to boil it down and tell me how to do this. I either want to celebrate or repent at the end of the day. And the best news of all is when I repent, I can then celebrate. It all works out. That's this brand new hope. Number three, if you hadn't picked up enough suffering yet, let's go find some more. Take on the suffering of others through compassion. I'm going to give you three passages of Scripture, but I'm not going to read them because I changed my notes this morning. But I want you to write these down. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. That's Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 14. Each of these passages goes into a little bit different context about compassion and its connection to hope. Why? Because compassion literally means to suffer with another. Now, here's the reason why I'm pivoting. Because this morning, my my daily reading brought me to Luke chapter 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I noticed something in the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is Luke 10, 29 to 37. And in verse 33, the second part of verse 33, the text says that when he, the Samaritan, saw him, he had compassion. He had compassion. Which, you know, maybe that's a warm, empathetic feeling. Maybe he felt sorry for the guy. Maybe he felt it in his gut, in his heart. He really, I mean, In the Arms of an Angel is playing, and the soundtrack is going, and he feels it. He's desperately feeling it. But I want you to see what compassion did for this Samaritan. I listed off the things that he did as a result of his compassion. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured on him oil and wine. He put him on his animal. He brought him to the inn. He took care of him. He gave the innkeeper 2 denarii, and he took responsibility for any additional costs of his care. You see how that's different than just feeling sorry for the guy? When you and I take on the suffering of others through compassion, we share in that suffering, we absorb a whole new set of suffering. It's why it's so hard. It's why it's hard to engage with someone else who is suffering, because it requires us to suffer too. In that passage in 1 Thessalonians, sorry, I can't resist. Verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. There is a sorrow that has no hope. There is a suffering that has no hope. And you and I witness it on a daily basis, and yet you and I have opportunity to model the interaction between suffering and hope also on a daily basis. Brings us to number 4. We risk additional suffering by living and speaking boldly about your hope in the coming kingdom of God. Can I be real with you? In 1999, when I heard the message of the kingdom of God as portrayed through the fall holy day season, it transformed my life. But I got to be honest with you. In the Church of God culture that I've been a part of for now going on 25 years, I'm no math magician, so don't count it up. Am I crazy, or is the enthusiasm and the zeal to talk about the coming kingdom of God waning ever so slightly? Are we distracted? Are we distracted by the events that we see around us? Are we weary through the suffering that we're enduring? Are we worried about more suffering to come? Or are we comfortable? I think you and I, as we prepare for the fall Holy Day season, need to think again about our hope and our only hope. I'm going to say it again. Our only hope is that Jesus Christ is going to return, and when he does, we will be like him. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Thank you, Mr. Guard, for reminding us that when we gather together as a people who are suffering, whether we admit it or not, whether we struggle with comparison, maybe our definition has been expanded now, but when we struggle with that suffering, we also need to talk with one another in a way that exhorts, encourages, edifies deliberately. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I hate to break it to us, but when life is good, nobody is going to ask us why we have hope. When you get the job, nobody's going to say, hey, why do you have hope right now? When you get married, when the grandchildren are born, nobody's going to call you and say, well, why do you have hope right now? When you're suffering, they're going to call you. When you're suffering and you're enduring and you're overcoming, and it is a clear contrast to the rest of the world and the fact that they live without hope, they're going to be awfully curious. How come you have hope? Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope. So what's your reason? John told us the reason. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's like a brand. When the cowboy takes that brand out of the fire and it's red hot, it is its most effective. And when that brand touches that flesh, it makes an impression. And when it makes the impression, it cools. And in order to be effective again, it has to be returned to the fire, to use John's word, purified once again. Marketers have picked up on this word branding, and they use it for something different. It's a buzzword. And I've actually been asked to teach this, and it works sometimes. To show you how simple I think sometimes, I draw a big circle. And in that circle, it says who you say you are. And then I draw another big circle right beside it so that it intersects the first circle. And in that circle, it says, who others say you are. And where those circles intersect, that sliver, I draw a little marker through there and I say, that's your brand. Who do you say you are? Child of God. Are you hopeful? Who do others say you are? Child of God. Because when that sliver gets bigger through purification, you and I mature and grow through the experience of suffering, and we find brand new hope. Psalm 31 reads like it was written for us in Houston, Texas. Now, if you're listening, maybe somebody's listening from another city. Are there other cities in the U.S.? It reads like it was written for us in Houston. Psalm 31, verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. I love that. Then look at verse 24. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord.